Good morning. Welcome to our Christian education class at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. We are picking up where we left off in our previous study in chapter 8 of the Second London Confession. Please bear with us as we attempt to get all of this to work together. This is our first time attempting a Sunday school lesson, and so we crave your patience with us. Let's go ahead and begin our time of instruction. Looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ with prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we ask for your help and your aid in this day and in this hour. We ask, Father, that you would grant us a richer, deeper, and greater understanding of the sovereign work of Jesus Christ in saving his people. We thank you, Father, for his life and death and resurrection, and we thank you that he is even now ruling and reigning in heaven. And we ask, Father, that you would give us help from your Holy Spirit on this day, and help us to understand more of our Savior, that we might worship him and delight in him more and more. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see on the board here next to me that we have the outline for our lesson, along with the title and the passage of Scripture that we will be focusing on this morning. I will be periodically looking down at my phone to see what kind of questions we have coming in on our lesson this morning, but let's go ahead and jump in with a little bit of review from where we have been before. As I said earlier, we are in chapter 8 of the Second London Confession. We are looking at Jesus Christ, our mediator, the doctrine of Christ in his office of mediator. We spent a good deal of time going over who he is, looking at his person, and going through the paragraphs on that topic. And now we have circled back, as it were, to go through the paragraphs in chapter 8 dealing with Christ's work as our mediator. Last time we were together, before we had to stay in our separate places on the Lord's Day, we had been looking at the benefits of the resurrection for us. We looked first of all at what Christ received on our behalf, that he was confirmed, or his work and all of his words were confirmed for us, so that we may put our full confidence and hope in him. This comes to us by his resurrection. And then also the resurrection demonstrates to us that he was accepted for us, accepted on our behalf. And again, we looked at Romans chapter 4 and especially verse 25, where we saw that the resurrection is vital for our understanding of justification, of that righteousness, that true and real righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to us. The second thing we saw last time we were together was what then we receive from that resurrection. What is it that, what are the benefits that we get from Christ's resurrection? We noticed that there were three things then that we receive in particular. The gift of Christ's intercession on our behalf, that he is in heaven now interceding for us, that he is a constant presence in heaven, demonstrating that the price for our sins has been paid and guaranteeing our place there with him. Secondly, then the gift of spiritual life, that the life that comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit is coming to us in resurrection power, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us also. We went to Ephesians chapter 1 to see where Paul speaks of that. The third thing then is the gift of eternal hope, that Christ's resurrection is itself a guarantee that we will be raised. Now, obviously, this is the topic that which we will be exploring further this morning. And we are going to go particularly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for this. So let me overview our lesson real quickly. Then we'll read our paragraph to get a little bit of the context for this topic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we'll get into these three aspects of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. First of all, we'll be looking at a little bit of the context. We probably won't be spending very much time with this, but I want to provide you with a little bit of flavor for what is going on in Corinth, why Paul is finding it necessary to address this particular topic here at the end of his first letter to the church there, to the Christians gathered at Corinth. Then we want to go through the passage itself, and this will be the bulk of our lesson. We want to look at the structure here and how it helps us understand the flow of Paul's argument, which he makes, showing that Jesus' resurrection necessarily results in our resurrection also, which is the problem that the Christians there in Corinth were struggling with, which they were struggling. And then finally, real quickly, as we close this morning, we want to look at how this is an encouragement to us. And we'll see this directly from the chapter, how Paul draws encouragement for us from this doctrine, applies it to the Corinthians, which we can then take and apply to ourselves. So our main point then for this morning is that Christ's resurrection results in our resurrection. This is the great benefit to us. This is the ground of our hope, and this is the focus of our class this morning. So first of all, the situation. I want to simply get into a little bit of what it may have been like to grow up in Corinth, to be a Christian living in the city of Corinth at this time. Now, if you were a child growing up in Corinth, when Paul showed up to plant a church there in Corinth, you would have known that a couple hundred years ago, a Roman general by the name of Lucius Mummius, we don't want to make fun of his name, sometimes they sound a little bit odd to us, but he came and conquered Corinth. He raised it to the ground. He destroyed Corinth much as Rome had done earlier to Carthage. The Greeks had rebelled against Roman rule, and so this was the Roman response. Destroy the city of those who rebel against Rome's power. Then about 80 years ago, if you're a child growing up in Corinth, another Roman, this one is Julius Caesar, comes to the ruins of Corinth and decides to found there a Roman city, a colony of Rome, a colony of Romans, part of the Roman Empire. So Corinth is now a Roman city, and we need to be thinking about it in terms of Romans living here in this city, even though it's in Greece. If you're a child growing up in Corinth, your diet probably consists mostly of bread and oil. This would be the main thing that you would use for nourishment and sustenance. You might on occasion have some fish from the fish market since you are close to the Mediterranean Ocean. And then every once in a while on special days, a real treat is to have meat from the meat market from the animals that were sacrificed in the pagan temples. Now, of course, you wouldn't have thought of them as pagan temples. They would have just been the temples there in your city. One of the main aspects of pagan religion here in Corinth is the worship of the Roman emperor. So you might have come from a wealthy Roman family or a poorer one, as the case may be. You might even be the child of slaves. You could be a Greek family who has come and settled in Corinth after it was refounded by Julius Caesar, or you might be a Jew who has also come to the city of Corinth and living there in Corinth. Then one day, a Jewish teacher shows up with a group of friends and begins teaching something that you have never heard before. He's doing something very different. He's preaching, which you probably have not heard. He's proclaiming, he's declaring something about another Jew, a Jew named Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified a few years ago by another Roman, Pontius Pilate, who was governor of Judea at the time. He seems, Paul, whom we know as Paul, seems a little off. He's not quite the polished speaker that you might be expecting, especially in Greece, which has spent many, many centuries refining the work of public speaking, the method of public speaking. But Paul stays here in Corinth for about a year and a half, and he begins assembling a group of followers of the way. This is how they are known. And then they become quickly known as Christians, those who are followers of the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah who is foretold to the Jewish people. If you want to read more about this, you can look at Acts chapter 18. And you also find more on Paul coming to Corinth and preaching the gospel in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 1. So that's a little bit about what it's like, a little bit of the situation, the context here, growing up in Corinth and being a Corinthian. Next, as we consider this context, let's look also at what's going on in the church at Corinth. What's going on with these Corinthian Christians? Why does Paul feel it necessary to deal with them on this topic of the resurrection? What is it that they are thinking about death, about the human body, and about the resurrection that makes them question our resurrection from the dead? Let's illustrate this, first of all, by way of considering a cultural hang-up. These are things that we have from our culture that are just part of the world around us. And when we're presented with different information or a different way of doing things, we very quickly reject it or question it or become skeptical of it. An illustration of this would be, you may think this is rather comical, the slurping of noodles. What does it mean in the West when you are sitting down at your table, your mother puts a plate of spaghetti noodles before you, and you quickly begin loudly slurping them? That is considered rude. It is not something to be done in households in the United States. However, in Japan, if you do not slurp your noodles, it's considered rude because that means there is something wrong with your noodles and you might be questioning the ability of your cook. It's a cultural hang-up. If we travel to Japan and we're met with this seemingly odd behavior, it will make us question, it will make us wonder, it will make us curious. Now, we are dealing with a topic that is obviously much more serious than that of noodles. We're dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and specifically, chapter 15 is about our resurrection. So this is a serious cultural hang-up that the Christians in Corinth would have. Now, this would not have been a problem for any of the Jews who were part of this Christian congregation. They were very familiar with teaching from the Old Testament on the resurrection, but these are, in particular, Gentile converts who are struggling with this. In their culture, in Greco-Roman culture, they have a cultural hang-up about bodies, and in particular, dead bodies and what happens to them and how to think about them. Bodies, our physical bodies, our flesh and bone, are messy, annoying, and downright disgusting. Why in the world would you want to be united forever to your body? No one in Greco-Roman culture thinks that staying in this prison forever and ever and ever is a good thing. It's to them and their mind and in their thinking a very bad thing. So Paul comes to them, he preaches the resurrection, and they're thinking immediately about freedom from the body. If he really pressed them, and he does here in this chapter, if you really press them on a bodily resurrection, they would begin thinking more along the lines of an animated corpse. Now, we're all very familiar with our culture's infatuation with zombies, so you might think in terms of that. That might be somewhat helpful to communicate the sense of disgust that these Corinthian Christians would have on the topic of our bodily resurrection. So let's move then into our passage, and let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here in verse 12, as we're still dealing with the context and the situation here in Corinth, we have the problem stated for us. So if you would look at verse 12 here, and let me read it for you. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Sure, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Of course he's alive. That's what you preached to us. But the resurrection from the dead, for all of us, the reaction is something along the lines of, yuck. Who would want that? They believe in his resurrection, just not our resurrection. So this then is the context, the situation. here in Corinth as Paul is writing this letter to them, and why he must deal with this topic and must bring to them this understanding, this biblical understanding of Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection and then our resurrection being the necessary result of Christ's resurrection. Let me check real quick and see if we have any questions coming in here on this first point of the situation in Corinth. It doesn't look like we have any at this point, but please feel free that if something comes to mind and you feel that you need to double back and have that addressed, go ahead and send me a text. Let's move then to our second point as we look at the structure of this passage. And this is where, as I said before, we're going to spend the bulk of our time and will help us understand what's going on here in chapter 15 and what that means for our resurrection. As we mentioned last time we were together, Paul begins in verses 1 through 11, this very first section of chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, he looks at their common ground, their common foundation, the things that Paul preached and proclaimed to them and which they believed. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's somewhat of a question there because of how important this doctrine of the resurrection is for our Christian life, for our spiritual life, and for our hope. Verse 3 then, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul's going to come back and revisit that, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Again, Paul will return to that in a minute. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So again, the common ground that Paul provides for them as he comes into this argument, which he wants to make about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its impact, its result in our resurrection. Paul starts here with what they already know, what they already believe. Paul is also doing another thing here in this passage as we look at verses 1 through 11. He's not simply listing out a series of witnesses, although he is doing that. He is listing out a series of authorities. Notice that he talks about the other apostles. He mentions the Scriptures more than once. And then he comes to himself, that he is an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He asserts his right, his authority, and his office as a foundation for understanding this doctrine. This is not something which we read about in a science textbook. This is not something that we read about in a history textbook. This is something that comes to us from Jesus Christ, and we need to hear it, hear this doctrine, as we would hear Jesus Christ himself. Verse 13, then, we've looked at the problem laid out for us in verse 12. Verse 13 then moves into the implications of their argument. We're here in point 2, as we're looking at the passage and as we're considering the structure here, we want to see as Paul works out what is the result of their denial of our resurrection. What will come from that theological position? The point that he's trying to get across here in this section from verses 13 to 35 is that if we are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If we are not raised, then Christ is not raised. Let me read this passage for us. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. There is a litany here, a list of results that flow from this denial of our bodily resurrection. If the Corinthians continue to hold this position, they have no true faith. They are accusing others of being false witnesses. They themselves are still in their sin, and all the heroes of the faith are lost. We think about Hebrews chapter 11. We think about Moses and Abraham. We think about how God worked through those men, the faith that he gave them. We think about those who have already fallen asleep, who saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. And we know in the church in Corinth from chapter 11 that there are those who have already died. They are lost if we do not rise from the dead. Next, he moves in, verse 20 and following. This again is going all the way down to verse 34. He moves next into a misunderstanding of Adam on their part, and a misunderstanding on their part of the history of salvation. And as he works through this, he's going to show them once again that there is a bodily resurrection that takes place for believers. Let me double check as we move into this part of our second point and see if we have any questions here. And again, we do not. Please do feel free to send those in if you would like to raise an issue or ask a question about where we are. All right, so this misunderstanding of Adam then and of the history of salvation. We need to keep in mind as we go through this passage that Paul is not laying out a polemical argument or an apologetical argument. He's not trying to make a case for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here in this context, in this letter to Christians gathered together, assembled at the church in Corinth, Paul is addressing in particular believers. And again, I would remind you of that first section of verses 1 through 11 that Paul is addressing those who have believed upon hearing the preaching of the gospel. That will be helpful to us as we go through this passage, this next section here, verse 20 and on, as we hear Paul speak of Adam and speak of Christ. So again, he's speaking to believers here. Let's go ahead and read our passage then. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's shown the implications of their understanding or their false understanding of the resurrection of believers. And now he's moving into what do they need to replace that false understanding with? What is the right understanding then of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in particular as it results in our resurrection? But now Christ is risen from the dead. So again, that assertion of Jesus Christ having risen. And so then what is the result? And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Speaking of the Father in relation to Jesus Christ, in particular as the mediator. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, and that God may be all in all. Let's hold off on verses 29 through 34. We get into a very passionate section here as Paul almost cannot restrain himself with the horror of the idea that we are not also raised from the dead. Before we get to that, let's go back and look at verses 20 through 28. What is going on here with Paul speaking of first fruits and Adam and Christ? What is he doing with this? And now let me take a brief moment and look. We have a question here. This, let me go ahead and read this if you'll bear with me. We have a question about Roman authorities dealing with Jesus' resurrection itself. We do have the gospel accounts about Jesus' resurrection, so there would be that brief element with if there's a question about you falling asleep on guard duty, we'll hush that up and take care of that for you. There is one thing that I've heard before, so I don't have that documentation with me at the moment. That would require some further research. But I have heard that there was a law that was passed very soon after Jesus Christ's resurrection that graves were not to be tampered with. Now, obviously, that doesn't prove that the Romans were concerned about Jesus rising from the dead, but it does show that there are things being spread about the Roman Empire that indicate that there is some concern about that. So again, what we have and what we need to keep in mind is that after Jesus Christ rises from the dead, the Jews agree that the tomb is empty, the Christians agree that the tomb is empty, and the Romans are concerned about empty tombs as well. There isn't any discussion about whether or not Christ rose from the dead, but we do need the Gospels to give us the correct theological interpretation of that historical event. So as I said before, I would encourage you to go back and read that material in the Gospels about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. All right, so we have a question also about the word but, each in his own order, and so that's a good question. That's exactly where we're going now as we consider what Paul is doing here. Let's look first of all in this this relationship between Adam and Christ. Why does Paul go here? In order to properly understand the resurrection, the Christians here in Corinth must understand what's going on with Adam, and they must understand what's going on with Christ. Now, in our culture, in our day and age, when we hear things about Adam, our thoughts are almost immediately directed to controversy over whether or not Adam was a real person, controversy over God's creation of the world, controversy over how to interpret Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 in particular. But again, And those are all important things. I'm not dismissing them. All I'm saying is that we do not have time to deal with those things right now. What we need to be understanding from this passage is that as Paul speaks of Adam in relation to Christ, he is not thinking in those terms particularly. He is, in fact, thinking in particular in terms of Adam as the first Adam and Christ as the second Adam. Adam as a public person, a representative, a covenant head of all those who are in Adam. And then Christ as a public person, as a representative, as a covenant head over all those who are in Christ. And again, you can go to Romans chapter 5 and see how important that working out that is for Paul and Paul's theology and thus for us and our theology. But we need to understand the proper order. First Adam, and then Christ. Adam is a real human being. He lived, he sinned, he died. Christ also is a real human being. He lived a sinless life, he died, and then he rose again. This shows us then that there is an order to these things, an order that must be followed. And so the question of our resurrection is also a question of order. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits then is the idea. Let me check my notes real quick and make sure I'm not going to get into this later. Okay, yes. First fruits, then, is the idea that of a harvest. When you go out and you harvest the first fruits then are a guarantee that there is a harvest that will follow. If you don't have any first fruits, then that is a guarantee, if you will, that there will not be a harvest. And so as Paul speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he shows that from Adam and from nature itself, when you have a first fruits, when you have Christ rising from the dead, that's what the first fruits are that he's referencing, then you necessarily have a harvest that follows. And again, we'll see how that's picked up again later in this passage. Let me look here at this question that we had and see if... Okay, yes, the question is in relation to verse 23. But each one in his own order. So again, this is what we just talked about. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So that's why that's there. That's why Paul's inserting that. That's how we're to understand Adam, and that's how we're to understand Christ's resurrection. We're going to come back later in our passage to Adam and Christ as we get into the analogy of Adam and how that helps us understand the bodily resurrection. But let's leave Adam and Christ there and come to the rest of this brief section as Paul moves from the resurrection of Christ and its impact for us, and as he casts his gaze forward to the end of the age and looks at our resurrection that is coming. These again, let me give you the verse reference here. Verse beginning in verse 24, then comes the end. These are the things that have not yet happened, not yet taken place. We are living then in between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is reigning now. His resurrection, as we saw before, is him coming into his exaltation. And part of his exaltation, which we will be moving to later on, is his rule and reign from heaven over the earth even now. Christ is reigning. He will continue to reign as our mediator until all things are brought together in him unto God, even death itself then being destroyed, the last enemy. A side note here, notice that Paul lives in the same age in which we do. All Christians from the coming of Christ, the first coming to the second coming of Christ, are living in this one age now. We are waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Christ then is the first fruits, as we mentioned. He signals the harvest that is to come. The harvest has started, and the rest of the harvest will follow. This language here, this section here on Christ's rule and reign, and then what he will accomplish at the end of all days, brings us to this question. Why are there Christians everywhere? Why are they all over the world? What is it in particular that has happened that has resulted in the explosion, if you will, of Christianity all over the globe? The reason is, and which we find here, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning now. And this is why we see people being saved, gathered into churches, outposts, if you will, of Christ's kingdom on earth. This is also why we do not physically fight. We do not war. We do not fight against flesh and blood, as Paul says. Let me turn to my technicians who are helping me with this. I've just gotten a chime in my ear. Are we still getting audio?
Yes.
Okay. Must be me on my end. Okay. Let's get back into our lesson there. Here, as we go through the second part, we've already had some good questions. We're looking at the structure of our passage. We're here in the middle of this structure. We've seen the first part. We've moved now into this middle part of our second point as Paul addresses the end of all days, the end of this current present age, as we talk about there being Christians everywhere, as we talk about why we do not physically fight to establish this kingdom. The reason is that Jesus Christ has already won. He has already risen from the dead. He has already conquered that enemy himself. And that is the guarantee that he will conquer that enemy on the last day, that final enemy being death. This age then, our age, is bounded, bookended, if you will, is set up in such a way that we have a resurrection at the beginning and we have a resurrection at the end of this age. First is Jesus' resurrection, and then secondly, our resurrection. Let's move then into verses 29 through 33. Now again, I said earlier that this is a part of the passage where Paul gets very passionate about this doctrine. We've had some very good questions so far. If you would, please feel free to continue to send those in as they occur to you, and we will take some time to deal with them. I think those will be helpful to us as we go through this lesson and helpful to everyone who is listening in now. All right, so this then is the last part of this middle section here, running from verses 20 through 35. And so we're looking at verses 29 through 34 then. This is a section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that is very difficult. And so this section is often skipped. And we can spend some time with this, but there are some important points from this section that we need to keep in mind and not let ourselves get too distracted by the difficult things that we find in this chapter. We have a follow-up question on this last enemy. If there's a last enemy, who's the first enemy? It would seem that the first enemy would also be death. When we come to the end of our passage, we will be looking again at Adam and Christ, and then at the very end, we'll be looking at the overthrow of death and sin. And so death and sin enter in with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, which then results in the fall of all humankind, every man and woman and boy and girl. And so that would be my answer to that question, that the first enemy is also the same as the last enemy. Okay, let's get into this difficult passage here, but a very important one for Paul's argument, verse 29. Otherwise, if these things are not true, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? So again, a very difficult question. If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? There's a sense of a little bit of his passion coming through here. I affirm, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So again, a little bit of his emotional fervor coming through there in that passage. Some important points that we need to draw out from this passage, and then a side note or two on this difficult question of the baptism for the dead. Again, if you have further questions on this passage, feel free to send those in as well. First of all, the thing that we need to notice is how important this doctrine is for Paul. And so it should be an important doctrine for us as well. What happened with Christ's resurrection, and what will happen with our resurrection, there's the future tense coming in. What has happened, affects us now in this life. It affects us as we live and as we move and as we have our being, as we exercise our understanding of the law, as we grow as Christians, as we worship together as Christians, as we interact with one another, as we interact with the world around us, as we go about the daily business of our lives. Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection have an impact on our lives. That's the main point that we need to get from this section, verses 29 through 35. What we believe affects how we will live. Again, that's a very common axiom. We're very familiar with it. I think sometimes it's more difficult for us, though, to put it into place and to grapple with it as we live. What we believe affects how we live. And how we live then affects what we believe. You cannot compartmentalize the two. You cannot separate them out as if they had no impact on one another and as if they were not related directly to one another. Now, obviously, we want to distinguish the two and have a good theology as well as a good system of ethics, and there is good work that is done in both of those. But again, as we live out the Christian life, we must be constantly going back and revisiting how our theology impacts how we live, and how we live impacts what we believe. Let's consider then, let's take a brief sidetrack, if you will, and consider very shortly what this idea is of the baptism for the dead. Let me begin by cluing you in on a very helpful method for interpreting Scripture. Now, we find this one in our confession, so you can go back to chapter 1 and read that there. But this very helpful method is that we use plain Scripture to help us interpret more difficult Scripture. So we never build an entire system of doctrine out of difficult Scripture and put that into practice in the life of the church. We take plain Scripture and bring it to the difficult Scripture and seek to reconcile the two and understand how they work together and allow that then to affect our life and our practice as Christians. We want to make sure that we're careful to do that with this as well. Now, the very obvious example of building an entire doctrine off of a difficult and less than clear Scripture is, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly known as Mormons, who build an entire scenario of being baptized for those who are already dead on their behalf. Again, plain Scripture dealing with more difficult Scripture shows us clearly that there is no sense anywhere in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, that being baptized has an effect of substituting or carrying over in the place of being the key idea, of another human being. Now, obviously, that's the first reading or the first understanding that you would come to if you just read this off the page. But we must allow the rest of Scripture to understand our, inform our understanding of Scripture, especially as we come to difficult passages like this. One commentary that I looked at as I went through this study indicated that there were at least and possibly more 40 different interpretations for this idea of the baptism for the dead. What we can say conclusively is that this is not vicarious or substitutionary baptism on behalf of others. All of these interpretations then end up doing one thing or another. They either work around an understanding of the word baptism, or they work around an understanding of the word for, or they work around an understanding of the word the dead. And so depending on how you want to understand those words in relation to one another will determine the interpretation of this idea that you come with away with. Having said all that, let's come back to why this is here in our passage, why this is here in our text. They are doing something, this baptism for the dead, whatever it is, they are doing something that is completely, completely inconsistent with their rejection of our resurrection. And Paul brings this to their attention, that they are doing something inconsistent with what they say about the resurrection from the dead. And so he puts this before them, he puts them in their face, as it were, and asks them to forces them to wrestle with what they're doing in reference to what they say. Again, the idea is not that they would reject the resurrection of believers, but they would realize and come to a proper understanding of the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. Let's move then to the last section of our middle point here as we look at the structure of this passage. And this is verses 35 down to the end of our chapter. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So again, getting into something, now moving into something of the mystery of what it means for us to be raised. What is it that we have a resurrection? What does it mean that it is like Christ's resurrection? And getting to our point, what does it mean that Christ's resurrection results in our resurrection? Foolish one, a very strong statement about these questions. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. An observation of how things work with plants. You take a seed, it's not doing anything, it's not moving around, it's not making noise. You put it in the ground and life comes from it. What you sow, picking up again in verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There also are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. A better translation might be in incorruptibility, not able to be corrupted. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And we'll get back to what he's talking about with that. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. Again, getting back to that order that we saw earlier. But the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, that is the heavenly man. Let's go ahead and finish out our passage here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So again, we're looking at something that we cannot fully understand in this life. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. There's that word again. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, again, probably a poor translation, but we'll get into that. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Taunting that last enemy. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. So notice how he's circling back all the way to the beginning. Who gives us the victory, that victory over death and over sin, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we'll get back to that as we come to our third point. But to close out our second point then, we are looking at the realities of our resurrection, the realities of our resurrection, which are guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just as you would see the first fruits of a harvest, so you will see our resurrection because of Christ's resurrection. Now, as we get into this passage, we have a problem. This is another one of those cultural hang-ups, if you will. Let me erase our outline here. And demonstrate or show you a little bit of what I'm talking about so you're not just hearing it, but so that you're also seeing it. And I will leave our third point here on the board so you can have a frame of reference for where we are at. Our problem then is that when we read this passage, we are thinking in materialistic terms. And if we're not thinking in materialistic terms, we often fall into some kind of dualism. Now, that would have been the problem for the Corinthians. As they heard talk about body and soul and spiritual and physical, and as they heard about mortal and immortal and corruptible and incorruptible, their tendency would be to be thinking in dualistic terms of spirit versus the physical. Our difficulty then is that we focus only on the physical. So we talk about spiritual bodies then. We are not talking about how we usually use the word spiritual. Let me get a different color here, so that the outline's not as confusing. We are talking about spiritual bodies in terms of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit making us incorruptible, making us immortal. And again, we'll talk about those words in a minute. Materialism is falling back on the cultural frame of reference. This would be the idea of, so in the last resurrection, I get my old body back. And again, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Dualism then would be the idea of I'm free from the restraints of my body. They seem to have had in Corinth an understanding that the resurrection had already taken place, that they already had access to all, not just access, but they already had in full possession of all the glories that would come to them from the resurrection. So they were free from the restraints of their body. Again, spirit is good and physical is bad. Our tendency then is to think that the body is all that there is and there is no such thing. Spiritual then for us is the idea of ethereal, somewhat transparent. I think this shows up in some of the ways that we talk about Christ and his appearances after his resurrection. That's not what's going on. Rather, it is a spiritual body, is a body fitted, a physical body fitted for spiritual things. You might look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, where Paul speaks of this same aspect of our heavenly existence, our existence in the world to come, as glorified bodies, glorified bodies. Let's come back then to this idea of incorruptible. He's laying out for us in verses 36 to 35 this idea of natural being first and giving way, we might say naturally, giving way because of Christ's resurrection to the spiritual. By incorruptible, it doesn't mean that we exist simply in a state where we have good bodies. Rather, it's the idea of there is no longer a possibility of corruption. So our minds ought to be cast back to the garden and thinking of Adam in that wonderful state. Now that's typically how we think of our bodies in terms of our resurrection that will come is something akin to what Adam had. Paul is saying, no, better than what Adam had. More than what Adam had. Again, as we talked about Adam before in our confession, Adam was to achieve what we get in the resurrection. He could not because of his sin. However, Christ has gotten that for us, and it will be ours on the last day. Incorruptible bodies, bodies that are not capable of corruption. There cannot be, there will not be another fall. You cannot die, rise again, go to the world to come, be with Christ, and somehow fall again from that state. There is no possibility of that. You will have a spiritual body, a body that is held in that state of incorruption by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God himself. There is no possibility of corruption. So again, immortal is also a poor translation for us because our tendency is to think along the lines, possibly, more of the stories that we see in the culture around us about vampires, where we simply continue to exist forever and ever. That is not what Paul is talking about here. When Paul speaks of our immortal bodies, again, he's talking about spiritual bodies designed to live forever in the new heavens and the earth, designed for that spiritual existence, designed for that life in the world to come. And again, our strength, our glory, why Paul talks about it as a glorified body and then here as a spiritual body is because it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have this. Notice then in verses 45 through 49, he's speaking again of Adam and Christ, and he comes back to this idea that Adam was made from dirt. We, our bodies, are made from the material of this world. We have one foot in the world to come, as it were, and one foot in this world now. We were designed to worship God, and we were designed to interact in God's present creation. Adam was made from dirt, but Christ's resurrection comes to him from heaven. And so our resurrection also comes to us from heaven. It is a heavenly resurrection, a heavenly body, we might say. Verses 50 through 57 then get back at this doctrine for us. We will be raised. All these things, this wonderful mystery, this amazing glory that is ours in Christ now, that we will have when he returns, is true. It is certain. We will be raised. We will have spiritual, glorified bodies. And this, our resurrection, this will be the full display of Christ's victory over sin and Christ's victory over death. So this then is Paul's instruction. This is what Paul is teaching them about the doctrine of the resurrection. In particular, this is Paul communicating to them that Christ's resurrection necessarily results in our resurrection. And so that's what the last important part of this study, as we've gone through the doctrine of the resurrection, as it relates to the work of Christ, that Jesus Christ is our mediator. Who he is sets up what he accomplishes for us and guarantees that this will happen for us. This is Christ's work on our behalf. What glory, what joy, what worship, what adoration should flow from this. Our third point then, very quickly, as we move to our encouragement, the support then that this doctrine is for us. So as we're wrapping up here, if you have any final questions, please go ahead and send those in and we'll try to deal with those quickly. Turn back to verse 34, if you will, in our passage. Notice the exhortation, the admonishment that Paul gives on the close of his giving out this section of the doctrine of the resurrection, dealing with what it means that Christ will defeat death for us. Awake, again, Paul uses this many times in other places, awake to righteousness. Do not go about your Christian life as if you were asleep, as if you were in a stupor. Rather, awake to righteousness and do not sin. So, as we said before, our theology results in how we live. If you are dwelling in sin, in that habit of sin, what you ought to be checking first is, what am I thinking about God, about his word? What am I thinking about the doctrine of justification? What am I thinking about the doctrine of sin? What am I thinking about salvation? And in particular, here in our passage, why am I confused about the resurrection? Because as you're meditating on the resurrection, it should make you more and more abhor your sin and more desire that glorified body which will no longer sin and has no possibility of any longer sinning, but is perfectly suited by the power of the Holy Spirit for the world to come, for that new heavens and that new earth. So that should impact our fight against our sin. The power of the age to come, all the glories of what Christ is establishing for us now should be manifested in our life, should be manifested in the way we are keeping the law, not to earn God's favor, but because we will be raised. Manifested in law-keeping and manifested in holy living. What's our motivation? Again, the ground of our holy living, of our Christian walk, is always what Jesus has done for us. And here's a very important part of that, that he is raised from the dead and that we also will be raised with him when he returns. The encouragement then that comes to us in verse 58. This is such a wonderful verse. If you will turn back there with me, let me read it for us again as we come to the close of our lesson. Therefore, so again, very helpful that he shows us where he's going with this. He wraps it all up for us. Therefore, because of all these things that we've gone over, My beloved brethren, what a wonderful thing that Paul calls us, beloved brethren. Be steadfast, be immovable, be those who are always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be those who know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is our comfort. This is our hope. All this warfare, all this struggle, all this strife, not with principalities and powers, not with governments, but with our own sin. All this struggle and strife is a fellow laboring, a fellow working with one another, with the apostles, even now as they are in heaven, and with the Holy Spirit as he works in us. This is a good work, a good labor, a good thing to spend our entire lives engaged in the warfare against our sin as we pursue the holiness that is ours in Christ and that will be ours forever in him. Our work then in this life is not in vain because we will be raised from the dead because Jesus is raised from the dead. Let us wrap up then. We are about to go over our time. And I don't think that we have any more questions at this point, so let's conclude. We've seen then the situation, we've seen the structure, and then finally we've seen the support that this doctrine is for us as Christians living this life. We've seen this here in 1 Corinthians 15. There's still a lot of mystery. There's still a lot that we don't understand, a lot that we don't grasp, that we'll only understand when this actually takes place, when it actually happens for us. But we hold on then to what God has revealed. We hold on to what he has declared, the doctrine that he has given us. Jesus' resurrection means that we also will be raised from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead bodily, we live now in obedience to him. We live now in hope that we will be with him in the world to come. And because he is raised bodily from the dead, we are being made new. We are new creatures. We are constantly being renewed by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. So let us live now, as we will be then, holy lives, pursuing obedience, pursuing the righteousness that Christ has earned for us. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to consider again this doctrine. We thank you so much for the opportunity that we have from your word to study and to come to a better, a richer understanding of our resurrection. We thank you for what Christ has done for us. We thank you also that in this time of turmoil and difficulty and fear of the unknown with the virus that is going around our country, we thank you for the technology that you have given us that allows us to together still continue to look at these wonderful doctrines and especially at the work of our Savior Jesus Christ for us as our mediator, that prophet, priest, and king who has saved us by himself, coming at the command of the Father and sending out his Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One brief note before we, or as we conclude here, we will be moving into our sermon this morning, and I will be preaching the sermon today. So please join us again at 11:30. The reason I am preaching today is because Pastor Steve is sick. Although the symptoms do not look like COVID-19, please be in prayer for him that he might return quickly to us in the preaching of the word and be able to study this week. And please be in prayer for me as I bring the sermon at 11:30 again here today on our webcast. Thank you.